Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these opportunities are part of your plan to enable us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to function in the devil's world as members of your royal family, glorifying you by the deployment of the thinking of our Lord that's contained in the Word. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. The last time we started a study on the two antithetical approaches to problem solving on a national scale that we refer to as pivot politics and power politics. And of course, these are basically a system of direct attack, which is the I will approach, versus the indirect attack, which is I'll trust you and wait on your plan and timing approach. And we're going to see in our study that it's very tempting to pull, or it's very easy to be pulled out of the pivot side and into the power side. And we're going to use this example from 2 Kings with Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel, and how it is that how Elijah turned a great victory into a disaster for himself. So under the principle of the divine solution is the only solution, it's useful for us to discuss the issue of what believers do to try to solve the problems that they face in the devil's world. And we started this study on the topic of pivot is one source and power is the other direct. Problems in life demand a solution, and these problems are both individual and collective. Self-righteousness is a motivator for power politics, which is a satanic system for problem solving on earth. And while man cannot solve his personal problems, he likes to compensate by trying to solve collective problems in his society or nation, and he does so by using power politics. And of course, that's what we see extent in the world today in a large scale, because what actually mitigates and restrains power politics is divine establishment. So again, divine establishment is compatible with pivot politics. And the Satan's cosmic system and the tyranny associated with that are associated with power politics. I hope I said that right. Pivot associated with divine establishment, power associated with the cosmos. Power politics is a believer on a crusade filled with self-righteousness, scar tissue of the soul, and locked in arrogance, parlaying human good into evil and distorting law through the advocacy of change by means of tyranny, terrorism, or revolution. So again, we see a lot of that has happened in the world over a period of time, and we see how the United States, as its inception was set up, actually provided a wall against this, although that's rapidly being destroyed as we speak. Power politics means disruption of normal life in the name of change in the form of human good and self-righteousness. It's the use of arrogance and self-sacrifice to destroy freedom. The power politics legitimate responsible government is changed to illegitimate irresponsible tyranny. Power politics uses human good to produce evil, and pivot politics uses doctrine to produce divine good. So an example of power politics versus pivot politics is Elijah and Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 verses 1 to 40. And in this passage we have a division that occurs in the decline of a client nation that is similar to what is happening in the USA today. So to draw the correspondence between the various participants in this chapter, we'll make the following comparison. Ahab and Jezebel represent the evil, progressive, pleasure-seeking rulers. The priests of Baal represent the mainstream media and the proponents of progressivism. Elijah represents believers with establishment and doctrinal viewpoint who are being attacked. Obadiah represents believers who want to do the right thing and sometimes do, but most of the time just compromise to preserve their status and prosperity. So we're going to see that Obadiah had exchanged his relationship with God for a relationship with Ahab. And of course that secured his position as head of the household. But unfortunately it compromised his integrity. So, and he's characterized as a righteous person. It's interesting that that's how the book characterizes him. So, and he actually did do good. He saved a bunch of the prophets of God from being destroyed, because Jezebel had a price on all of them. Basically, any of the prophets of God, and that of course included Elijah, had a price on their heads. So they were on the run, is what it amounts to. They were hidden or on the run. And in chapter 19, we're not going to go. We're going to touch the beginning of chapter 19 because it brings us to a conclusion. But we're not going to go into it in detail. But that's the chapter where Elijah tells the Lord that I'm the only one that's left. And the Lord says, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the pivot got really small during that period of time. Of course, we looked at this briefly back in our previous study of the seed of the woman because of the attack that was made by the Ahab, Jezebel, Athaliah group on both of the client nations. Both, of course, Ahab and Jezebel were in Israel, but they seeded their children into the line of Judah, the southern kingdom, and as a result, nearly took it out. The seed of the woman. That was the agenda. I mean, the hidden agenda behind the whole thing, from Satan's perspective, was to attack the seed of the woman. Overtly, it was just power. So, 1 Kings 18:1. Now, it happened after many days that the word of God came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain in the face of the earth. So, the context here is that Elijah had prophesied that there would be no rain in the land for 3 years. And so, we're coming to the end of the 3 years. So they hadn't had any rain for 3 years, so things were really in bad shape. The country was in serious economic decline. There wasn't enough food to go around, etc. It was a very bad time for client nation Israel. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Of course, remember, Samaria is code word for the northern kingdom, because Samaria was the capital. Verse 3. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in the 50s by the cave and provided them with bread and water. So again, here's Obadiah, who's wanting to do the right thing. He's a believer, but he's also compromised by the fact that he's in a position of great pressure because of where he works. I mean, his boss is Jezebel and Ahab. I mean, you can't get any worse than that. Verse 5, then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So it was so dry from the lack of rain. And remember, we talked about how the water came to Israel. It came by upslope rain off of the Med, and the wind had to blow just the right direction for the water-laden air to go upslope so that it would discharge, so it would rain. And then it ran down the mountains and pooled, you know, in ponds and the like and springs. And so in essence, at this point, the groundwater had been so dry that there was virtually no groundwater available. And so they were killing animals so that they wouldn't die of thirst. So when they divided the land between them to survey, Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went the other by himself. So these guys were trying to secure resources for their animals and they went opposite directions. Verse 7, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him and recognized him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. So here we see where Obadiah's allegiances lie. They lie with Ahab. Verse 9, he said, and this is Obadiah responding back to Elijah. He says, what sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? So, see, Obadiah, if he told Ahab that Elijah wanted to see him, he would kill Obadiah because he was supposed to have turned him in already. So in essence, what we have here is, of course, a tyranny from an evil ruler. Because again, there was a price on the heads of all the prophets of God. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. So they've been scouring the earth to find him so they could kill him. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. So they were under pain of death to disclose any relationship they would have with Elijah. Verse 11. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. So in light of that, the pressure that's on the nation to disclose Elijah's whereabouts, now he's going to go up and say he's here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So I will come and tell Ahab he cannot find you, and he will kill me, though I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So he's not trusting here that, and this is his error. Here's one of his major mistakes. This is lack of faith rest in the face of the direct command from the prophet of God to go talk to Ahab, which he was going to do. He really wanted to see him. Because he was going to tell him that the drought was about ready to be over. Verse 13. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord, 50s by 50s, in the cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here, and he will then kill me. And Elijah said in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I surely will show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, she said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? You see, what Ahab was doing was blaming the messenger. You know, because Elijah had conveyed the message of God that there would be a drought for 3 years. But, of course, he was the one who conveyed the message. He had nothing to do with it, really, other than the fact that he told Ahab that he was totally out of line spiritually. And that was the reason. But Ahab didn't want to hear it, and so he blamed Elijah for the lack of rain, rather than blaming himself. See, that's what arrogant people always do. They never take responsibility for their own failures. They always deny, project, etc. You know, we have the denial projection game, and that was what was going on here. So he was projecting his own failures onto Elijah, which was, of course, wrong. And, again, that's typical of a falling client nation. Verse 18, and he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now send and gather to me in all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets, 50 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the Ashereth, who eat at Jezebel's table. See, Jezebel was the main purveyor of the false gods, and she was the queen, of course. Remember, we saw her, she was from Phoenicia. And she had been married to Ahab. It was a marriage of convenience. But, of course, it was very detrimental to the nation. Verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to near all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. So we see here that the people are... I don't know if I mentioned who the people were back here or not. I think I might have skipped that. Well, the people are what do we call them? The uninformed people that just want what the government will give them. That's the corresponding in our environment today. Again, so we got Ahab and Jezebel, the evil rulers seeking pleasure. That's all their agenda is. Elijah is believers, representing believers who are under attack. Obadiah is representing a compromising believer. He's also under attack if he happens to stand for the truth, and when he does. And then you have the people who are basically non-thinking. I guess you would call them today low-information voters. The 52%. There you go. There's my answer for you. And they're simply following on the heels of the leader who's pursuing pleasure. So they didn't answer him a word. They didn't have anything to answer him. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Of course, that wasn't true. Elijah thought he was, but he certainly wasn't. And God would never allow the pivot to get that small. Believe me, there would be much bigger damage to the nation were that to occur. They would have already been taken out. So let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and will not put a fire under it. So this is going to be the big test. Of course, this is a test that we have referred to occasionally. You've probably all heard about it. And this is where the test goes between the true God of Israel and the prophets, the God of the prophets of Baal. And of course, this is ultimately going to be God's victory and Elijah's failure. And we're going to see why it's Elijah's failure, because of what he does after he receives God's victory. And of course, that's the challenge for us as believers, is to not succumb to that. So in other words, this is a case where Elijah's a bad example. Great guy, wonderful person, I mean, as far as his work before God. But in this case, he recovered from this. We're not going to talk about his recovery. It happens later in chapter 19. But right here, we're going to see how he fails, because he goes beyond his mandate. Now, we've talked about how in Israel, it was the king's responsibility for the purity of the observance and the maintenance of the priesthood, etc. It was the king's responsibility. And they were to destroy or to kill all the places where the Baals were worshipped. And of course, Ahab had not done that, because his wife was Jezebel, who was for them. So they have two oxen. They're going to put them on altars. And then, verse 24, you shall call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers like fire, he is God. And the people will say, that's a good idea. So Elijah, as the prophets of Baal, chose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Verse 26. And when they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there is no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar, and they made it, which they had made. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep or needs to be awakened. Of course, he's just really killing them. Verse 28. So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention. So we have a clear indication that their God was not God. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And verse 32. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and made it a trench around an altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He then arranged the wood and cut the oxen to pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said in verse 34, fill your 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water flowed around the altar and also filled up the trench with water. Of course, you realize, you know, water here is an extremely valuable commodity. Remember, they're in a famine, drought. So he's using a very precious commodity to demonstrate his case. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, remember, when we're worshiping God, it's the right thing in the right way at the right time. There's a protocol for the normal function of a traditional type of worship. Doesn't mean you don't worship God all the time, because you do. And that may be some impromptu, quick, you know, request or whatever, which is perfectly great. But and when you have, like, for a formal prayer, you would go through the standard process, you know, confession, intercession, whatever, the whole thing in the right order. But if you're just, like I say, carrying on dialogue, it's different. So this was part of the ritual plan. They had sacrifices in the morning and the evening every day, and he was conforming to the protocol of the Mosaic law here, precisely. So it was at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned your heart back again. Of course, what's happening is they're just about ready. I mean, God's just about ready to raise the drought. He's going to cause rain to happen. And Elijah knows this. That's why he's meeting with Ahab. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And this is where Elijah fails. And then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kidron and slew them there. So now we'll look at the various failures that we had. Obadiah's failure was a failure of the reversionistic believer who was involved in power politics. Remember, he was the head of Ahab's house, which, of course, was a big job since Ahab was king. Elijah's failure was a failure of a mature believer who misused his power and became involved with power politics. You see, it was not Elijah's job to kill the prophets of Baal. So he exceeded his mandate and, as a result, nearly destroyed himself. God, of course, was vindicated in the whole process because God was demonstrated to be true. So it was God's success and Elijah's failure simultaneously. Because, well, as we'll see in 1 Kings 19 here, Elijah runs off because he's afraid because of what he did. So he's, in essence, made martyrs out of these people, which wasn't his job. And that's not a good plan, obviously. Obadiah failed to use the faith rest drill because he did not apply doctrine in reverse concentration in 1 Kings 18:7 to 16. Of course, this is where he accused Elijah of setting him up to kill him. That's what he said. He says, if I go tell the king that you're here, and then I come back and you're not here, he'll kill me. That was Obadiah failing the faith rest rationale. Elijah failed with his abuse of power after his great spiritual victory over the prophets of Baal, as we saw just now in 1 Kings 18:38 to 40. And of course, that's where he had them take them into the Kidron Valley and he killed them. Obadiah entered power politics by refusing to apply Bible doctrine in a critical moment. And of course, that was where Elijah requested that he set an appointment up for him with Ahab. He built up scar tissue in the soul, which intensified his arrogance. And this resulted in self-righteousness when in prosperity and self-pity with pressure combined to form a complex of guilt and fear. So that was the situation. He says, well, don't you know, I helped all these other prophets. I saved their lives. So he was justifying himself. And he didn't need to do all that. He just needed to recognize that Elijah was telling him the truth, and that was good. And just move out. Just say, yes, sir, let's go. Elijah entered power politics by abusing his spiritual authority and distorting the proper use of power when he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. The Lord had won using Elijah, but Elijah had lost when he violated the principle of pivot politics by using the violence on the prophets of Baal. So that's an important concept for us to understand. The believers are always to function under pivot politics. That's our role. That's our, especially in the church age. And, I mean, there was places where certain individuals could actually operate under power politics during the age of Israel. In the church age, that's almost never, because of the way the church is set up separate from government. Remember, in Israel, the government and the church were integrated. Or there wasn't a church. It's false. Don't want to say that. The government and the ritual plan of God were integrated. So they were all tied together. It was... Again, the mission of Israel was entirely different from the church, so they had a different system. We, on the other hand, have a separation of church and state. And so church and state are not integrated, because when that occurs, then you have tyranny. As has happened many times in the past. If you go back through the propagation of the client nations, well, you even start with Rome. Today, what is Rome? What is the Vatican? It's a church and state. It's the epitome of evil. I mean, not that they aren't believers necessarily. They may well be, if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. and they have faith alone in Christ alone, that's certainly possible in many cases. But the system that they've developed that integrates church and state is evil. And that system propagated across Western Europe. And it wasn't really separated completely until it came to the United States. That's when the founders of this nation recognized that. I don't know that they understood the doctrinal principle of it per se, but they recognized the necessity of the separation, which is why we have the Constitution and the amendments, which are being desecrated. So, we today, at least initially, had a system of freedom in this country. Elijah had placed himself under the power of Jezebel. See, when he killed the prophets of Baal, he actually acquired and took on the role of the power of politics. He switched systems. And he went from a position of strength in the pivot system to a position of weakness in the power system. And that's what happens to us. If we switch from pivot to power, we lose the power of God. And we're then subservient to a greater power in the power system. And that was what, I mean, Jezebel was the power person. She was the boss lady. I mean, Ahab basically kowtowed to her. So it was her agenda that Ahab was pursuing as far as killing the prophets of God. So when Elijah violated the protocol, he put himself under her authority. Whether he knew it or not, that was what happened. Because we'll see that he ends up running from her. Had he not done that, he would have been in a position of strength relative to her. He wouldn't have had to run. And the plan of God would have been advanced in a much more forceful way at that point. So rather than him running off and having to be recovered by God, the Lord Jesus Christ went and helped him recover, then, you know, so he could come back and become the agency that God wanted him to be. But that took a lot of time. It took several years. He would have been right in the place at the right time for a maximum deployment of power from the pivot principle. So it was an expensive error on his behalf. And of course, God knew about it. It's nothing. Nothing's a surprise to God, obviously. The one who lost in the process was Elijah, at least for the couple of years he was messed up. Elijah had placed himself under the power of Jezebel, who is now part of a power of politics. As long as Elijah refrained from killing those prophets, they were already discredited by the Lord. It was better to leave them alive and discredited than to kill them and make them martyrs. You see, that's the thing we've got to think about. The unintended consequences. It feels real good. It sounds good. We really would like to do it. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So it was better to have them left alive, discredited, than to kill them and then have them be martyrs, as was the case. Elijah used violence to enter the sphere of power politics. By entering into power politics, he made himself vulnerable to intimidation by Jezebel, who's a master of power politics. See, in whatever system you're in, you are under the authority of whoever the purveyor of that system is. Now, in our system, in the private system, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the power system, it's whoever's the baddest and meanest and biggest dude on the block, and whoever carries the most power. Raw, mean power that they're willing to delegate no matter what. And Jezebel was such a person. She didn't care. Ahab at least had a conscience. She had no clue. She was just absolutely incredible. Which is why, of course, she ended up being eaten by the dogs. We already studied that. So, 1 Kings 19, 1-3. This is where we have the consequences of this whole thing, at least initially. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and even to more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And so we're not going to follow him through the next while where God addresses him and brings him back. Feeds him with crows. The crows bring food. Pretty cool, you know. The birds of the air bring him food to eat because he's in a pity party. He's kind of like where Jonah was after the nation of the Assyrian nation had repented and God was blessing them now, and he went up on the hill because he wanted to see the place it's hosted. That's kind of where Elijah ended up for a while. So when a mature believer resorts to violence, he places himself into the power politics system, where someone with greater power, authority, and proclivity for violence can intimidate, threaten, and finally cause fear in his soul and neutralize him. This is what caused Elijah to run for his life from Jezebel's threats. You see, you always want to remain in the legitimate power system that you're permitted to wield. In that case, for us, is the pivot power. We see from this that the power of the believer does not reside in human force, violence, intimidation, and tyranny. Force and violence always create more problems. See, it's the unintended consequences of what he did that caused him the grief. And it's the same for us if we're not very careful. The power of Jesus Christ resides in the Word of God and doctrinal principles that he has provided. And these principles are related to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. So when we get right down to the principle of the pivot is resorting to the plan of God in the timing of God under the faith residual of waiting on the Lord at the proper time. Because he controls history. And when he's ready to clear the decks will be cleared. And God will be glorified. There won't be any collateral damage. The power of the believer is power of thought. Victory does not mean that the believer stops thinking. When Elijah ordered the execution of the 450 prophets of Baal, he stopped thinking and started functioning in emotion. See, he said, well, this is a great opportunity. I got the mob on my side. For once, he's got the mob on his side. This was the uninformed voters. You know, the mob was typically on, they didn't answer him because they typically were on the side of the Baals and Ahab. But now suddenly the motion has switched and now they're on the side of Elijah because he's done such a great miracle, or God has through him. And so now he's got control, but what happens? He has power. He has authority that he shouldn't have used. He violates the protocol. Other than legitimate violence that is used by a legitimate government to control crime and defend the nation, violence is not the solution to the problems in life. Elijah was the greatest man of his age as a spiritual leader, and he was doing well until he gave the order to kill the prophets of Baal. That switched him from pivot politics to power politics and left him completely vulnerable because it placed him into a position of weakness. See, we always got to remember where the power comes from. And in our case, it's always invisible. Not my will, but your will. And that's why we're going to see when we get to the book of Mark how that's what the Lord does. His whole agenda is to follow the will of the Father and to be the Lamb of God. Rather than, even though he was, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now he's both of those individuals simultaneously. But the question is, what's the order? And why is the order the way it was? So it turns out that is in the case of the Lord, of course, since the Jews rejected him, he went through with the lamb process. They could have accepted him first. That was an option. He still would have had to become the lamb because the problem of sin had to be resolved. But he could have done it as the king of the Jews. Could have been done that way. That wasn't the way it was worked out. That wasn't the plan of God. You know, we wouldn't be here had that happened. Remember, the church age would never happen. So the integrity of God and the omniscience of God all knew that that wasn't going to play. But the opportunity was presented. When you take the law into your own hands, you're no better than the lawless problem you're trying to cure. It's rejection of legitimate authority, and whether the authority is weak or strong or fulfilling its responsibilities is not the issue. See, it's not our job to go fix the problem that someone else is supposed to fix. And that's what Elijah did. It was Ahab's job, because Ahab was a wuss. He was led around by his wife. I mean, he was a very strong person as far as being a soldier, very powerful guy. But when it came to thinking, he was a woman. In his thinking, he was responding to Jezebel rather than leading. You can tell by what he said and the way he interacts with Elijah and the various prophets that had he really been leading the show as he should have been, things would have been a lot different, but he wasn't. So since he was functioning as a woman, because he was responding to the leadership of Jezebel, who was the de facto man in the environment, then that was the problem. She was an unbeliever. He was a believer, in all probability, based on what you see him doing and the way he does what he does the way he whines and complains and all that. He's just a loser believer. He's compromising continuously. He wasn't even close to Obadiah. We don't know what he was. For that matter, we don't know what Jezebel was, but whatever. The probability is that's the case. When you ignore authority in order to cure a problem in a national entity, you merely create lawless tyranny and a dictatorship. Obadiah received his authority from Ahab. You see, that's how he acquired it. That's why he was in the position he was in. He compromised and he acquired authority from Ahab. And Elijah received his authority from God. Obadiah rejected God's provision of logistical grace and trusted in Ahab, even though he was supported by logistical grace, as we all are. And Elijah abused logistical grace. So when God graced him out and put him in a position of strength relative to the sacrifice, he parlayed that into evil, which destroyed him. Or I should say, yeah, he parlayed that into human good, which was evil. It was the wrong thing. A wrong thing done the wrong way at the wrong time. It wasn't good at all. Obadiah was a reversionist. Elijah was a mature believer. Obadiah compromised when he refused to reply doctrine. That's the faith rest drill. And Elijah compromised when he distorted doctrine. So both reversionistic Obadiah and mature Elijah failed in their relationship to power politics. The compromise is that they went into power politics even though they were both sustained by the pivot principle of logistical grace. See, the grace policy of God is related to the pivot principle. I will never leave you or forsake you. That I will always supply all your needs. Those are pivot principles. Remember, we are behind enemy lines in the devil's world. We are in the world but not of it. And our mission is to be ambassadors for Christ in that environment. And so all of the assets we need to do that are provided by God in His grace. We simply have to have proper orientation. And even if we don't, He's still providing us for it. You know, until he takes us, until we're off this planet, he's providing us with what we need. Obadiah forgot that he was supported from the integrity of God. And of course, he was fearful for his life, unwarranted fearful, because there was no threat on his life. It was just it was in his imagination. God was not going to allow him to be messed with. Elijah enjoyed logistical grace, but abused his privilege. So he was given a position of strength, and then he ended up abusing that, which isn't uncommon. You know, people fail often when they're given leadership, command, authority, and they don't have capacity for it. It's not unusual. Obadiah's occupation with Christ was destroyed by his fear. Fear of Ahab. Elijah's occupation with Christ was destroyed by his success. One was destroyed by fear, which was lack of faith rest, while the other was destroyed by success that resulted in distortion and malfunctional faith rest. We see from this how extremely easy it is for believers to compromise and move from pivot politics to power politics. You see the tendency there. In fact, if you look back through church history, you see it over and over again. Leaders of the faith, like John Calvin, who burned people at the stake, it wasn't his job to do that. You know, he was the leader of a client nation when it was in Switzerland, Zurich. But you can go back and read the propagation of the client nation from Europe, as it crossed out of Rome, and you can see how many of those people were terrible believers, strong believers, purveyors of incredible doctrine. But at the same time, they made big mistakes that were very costly to the faith. Each believer must choose for involvement in the plan of God or try to improve Satan's world through human viewpoint systems. And of course, that's done with the two antithetical systems. Pivot politics uses the mind of Christ to function in God's agenda under the policy of grace producing divine good. And power politics uses human good to function on Satan's agenda under the policy of works producing human good and evil. So again, anytime works becomes the issue, you can automatically know you're on the wrong plan right there. You're in power politics. Our Lord was rejected by his own people and betrayed by Judas Iscariot because he used pivot politics rather than power politics. That's what we're going to see in Mark. They would have accepted him if he had incited the mob and led them against Roman rule, but doing that would have violated the grace principle of pivot politics. You see, when he presented himself there on that Palm Sunday, which was, 4 days before he was crucified, the mob was with him. But the mob chose Barabbas over him when Pilate offered them a prisoner. So Pilate had the policy. It wasn't something he had to do. It's just something he did. And when they presented Christ to him, and Pilate determined that he was innocent, and then didn't do anything about it. Of course, that was according to the plan of God. But he offered them Barabbas, the insurrectionist, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And they chose Barabbas. And Barabbas had been convicted. That's why he was... I mean, Barabbas was supposed to be on the cross that Christ was on. And, of course, the Lord refused to appropriate power politics, even though it was presented to him on a silver platter. And Judas tried to force him to do it, and we're going to see Peter tries to defend him. We see in Matthew 26:52, where Jesus said to Peter, the vigilante. The vigilante is one who takes power into his own hands, illegitimately. Put your sword back in its sheath, for all those who draw the sword will die by the sword. This is a reference to crime, which is what Peter had done. Remember, he tried to kill Malchus. This refers to crime, not to military function, and not to function of a political police officer in the line of duty in shooting a criminal. This is a function of crime itself. In other words, Peter was committing a crime by doing this. And he was also moving from pivot power to power politics. This is a function of the crime itself that Peter was engaging in by trying to kill Malchus, the high priest's servant. In order to understand what Jesus said and to relate it to 1 Kings 19:1, where we also have the mention of the sword, we must understand that. So you remember what we said here. Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So we've got a sword in both cases. And we actually have the same error. Peter was violating the protocol the same way that Elijah did. And he subsequently denies the Lord three times. And then goes off and cries. And what's that? That's emotion. It's just a different one. So Peter felt exactly like Obadiah and Elijah. So we must understand that Matthew 26:52 is a reference to crime, to illegal violence, vigilantism, or any system of using power to destroy the freedom of others. You might add property, freedom, privacy, whatever, you name it. Anything that has to do with violating the principles of establishment. This verse, in effect, parallels the verse in 1 Kings 19:1 by means of the sword. So it's the same idea. Verse 52 does not, Matthew 26:52 does not refer to military function or law enforcement. This is something we really have to be clear on because of the misunderstanding of these passages by today's false prophets. Let's say it that way. They're standing in churches. Does not apply to military function or law enforcement, which are legal use of force and violence within the framework of professional function as part of divine establishment under nationalism. You see, it's given to the client or the nation to legitimately enforce the law. So a legitimate law passed by a legitimate government is legitimately enforced by that nation. The principle of Matthew 26:52 applies to Elijah, who resorted to violence after the victory had been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel, when he ordered the murder of the 450 prophets of Baal and turned the Lord's victory into personal failure. So, you know, Elijah did this, and we do the same thing if we do this. The point is, you're going to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. See, God's always in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. We're talking about this. That's kind of our bigger subject. The seed of the woman topic was all about that. How is God going to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat? And we're always talking about at the last minute, when everything is going against you, suddenly, out of nowhere, the Lord is victorious and his people are delivered. That's snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. But in the midst of that victory, if we're not careful, we can ourselves personally snatch defeat from the jaws of God's victory. And that's what we've got to avoid. And the way we avoid that is to stay in the faith rest drill. Stay in the spiritual life. And don't get emotional. Don't get into fear. Don't get into anger. Don't get into vindication, vituperation, none of that. Just stay away from it. Don't say nothing. And stop and wait on the Lord to move you out the next. We're in doctrine somewhere from a rational, not emotion. You know, you can think about the situation that Elijah faced. It was a very emotional situation. I mean, they've been hooting and hollering all day trying to get their God to light the fire. And the Lord, Elijah makes a small prayer at the right time of the day after completely, you know, dousing his fire, and the Lord smokes that baby and consumes all the rocks and the wood and the water and the sand, makes a hole in the ground. Well, there's some emotion there potentially, but you can't stop thinking. If you do, you're going to lose. This leads us to our next study, a study on the book of Mark. Well, we'll see the contrast between our Lord's authority and identity as the Messiah and King and his roles of being the servant of God. That creates an enigma because of the paradox that's created when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is simultaneously the suffering servant. You know, Jesus Christ is an enigma. I mean, believers are an enigma. People don't understand. If you're living in the spiritual life, people can't understand you. The spiritual man appraises all things, and yet he himself is not appraised. That's the passage that Paul wrote related to that. But our Lord is even a bigger enigma, because he is simultaneously the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. The question is, which role are you running in right now, baby? That's it. And he's actually running in both. The question is, which takes precedent when? You know, when he returns at the end of the tribulation, he's going to be functioning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's going to be a whole lot of dead people, because it's the right time. So that will be power. Believe me, that will be power. Because he has the authority. It's been given to him. He's waiting now at the right hand of the Father for that completion to occur. And when it happens, he'll be back. We see that the pivot politics is represented by the servant instead of the power politics is represented by the king is to be the believer's present role in the devil's world, because just as our Lord's kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36, and of course this is what he said to Pilate. This is where he's being interrogated by Pilate. Pilate's trying to figure out what's going on here. Pilate says, answered, "Am I a Jew that I am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." That was his present status quo, based on the fact that the Jews had rejected him. And he would not assume or foment a riot. Could have. The option was there. Judas wanted him to. He didn't. He refused to do that. He refused to, on his own, parlay that power, which he had the potential to do. Refused to do it. Because he was on God's plan. So his kingdom is not his word, and neither is ours, for Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what we're waiting on. So we're functioning in the pivot power, which is what he held to all the way to the end. All the way to the cross, he held the pivot side. In fact, he never really implemented the other side. He hasn't yet. He won't until he returns. The writer of the book of Mark is technically anonymous, but the evidence strongly suggests the conclusion that John Mark, with the direction from Peter, is the author. It's possible that the book of Mark was the first gospel. It was written sometime between 64 and 69 AD and was likely started before Peter's death and finished after his death. John Mark's mother, Mary, is mentioned in Acts 12:12. So we're getting a little bit of history on Mark so we can figure out where we're going to go and what the perspective of this book is. It's entirely different from the other books. And the other books actually draw from the things that Mark reveals. So that's why the indication is it was the first of the Gospels written. John was the last. So we have Matthew and Luke. Acts 12:12, his mother Mary is mentioned, where it says, he realizing this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So there we have relationship there. She was being the owner of one of the houses where the church in Jerusalem gathered. Mark's mother Mary was the aunt of Barnabas, because Colossians 4:10 refers to Barnabas as being John Mark's cousin. So these guys were related. So the aunt, it says in the middle of the verse, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom he received instructions. Barnabas' cousin Mark. So, again, Mary was Barnabas' aunt and John Mark's mother. This Mary. There are a bunch of Marys. Mark would therefore have been, was most likely a teenager when Jesus was captured and crucified, and he would probably have attended the meetings that were held at his mother's house, if not all of them. Early tradition states that initially John Mark traveled with Peter, and that the gospel he wrote recalls the stories that he heard Peter tell about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to Mark as his son, and we will see that, and we see here that he was with Peter when the book of 1 Peter was written. So we see here that he was with him when he wrote it. I think that's, yeah, as does my son Mark. There we go. She who is in Babylon chose together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark. So he was with, when this book was written, Mark was with him. Acts 12:25 states that he went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But for some undisclosed reason, he left them and went back to Jerusalem after they got to Perga in Pamphylia. Acts 13:5 and 13. So they had left out of, they had taken a trip by ship over to this next port. And then John turns around and goes back. For some reason, we don't know. So when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found the magician. It goes on. Verse jump down to 13. Let me go down there. Don't need to read the interstitial verses. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So for some reason he went back. We don't know why. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along on their second mission, but Paul would not permit it because of his previous defection. So Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, and Barnabas took Mark with him to Cyprus, per Acts 15:36-39. So it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, again, that's his cousin, along with them. But Paul insisted that they could not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. So they separated. Paul and Barnabas separated, and they had separate missionary journeys. They were reunited later. And Paul was reunited with John Mark as well. Paul was later reconciled with Mark when he was with Paul. And he was with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. Philemon 24 describes this. This is his, remember, Philemon is written by Paul to a slave owner who was Philemon. It was carried back to him by his slave, runaway slave, Onesimus. And this is the closing couple lines in that letter, encouraging Philemon to free Onesimus, because Onesimus had served him well, and they were both believers. Of course, it was up to Philemon to choose to do whatever he would do. But here he just sends a greeting, as do Mark. He was there associated with that. So when he wrote this letter back to Philemon, Mark was with him. And he traveled to Asia Minor for Paul. So on Paul's behalf, Mark traveled to Asia Minor, Colossians 4:10. So, while Paul was in prison, Mark was an agent for him. During his final imprisonment, Paul instructs Timothy to bring Mark back to Rome with him because he was helpful to him, 2 Timothy 4:11. So Mark was a young person in the church. He grew up during the period of Christ's ministry, and he would have been there during the crucifixion and all that. And so then he was an instrumental. He wasn't one of the major players. That was Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas. But he was a supporting player with them. So we see from this that Mark was intimately familiar with the apostles, Peter and Paul, and was in a position to be able to write the book even though he was not immediately attributed to him. So next time we'll begin with our study in the book. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our roles in the devil's world, as we are in the world but not of it, waiting on you and your timing and your will. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face the challenges that the devil throws at us in order to try to pull us out of your system and into his, in order that he can put us down because we're less powerful and, in fact, are defeated as soon as we transit out of the pivot system into the power system. We ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.